And truly we are thankful that our God is alive, no doubt. We want to look tonight at the last of a series of lessons on Sunday night. This is the last Sunday night in January. What we've been doing is studying through the New Testament. We looked at the Gospels, and we've looked at the book of Acts by itself. And then last Sunday night, we looked at Paul's writings. Tonight we look at the rest of the writings of the New Testament, start in the book of James, and go through the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. These are often called the general epistles, not because they are general in nature. They're just different epistles written by different authors, actually four different authors. James, half-brother of the Lord. Jude, also half-brother of the Lord. And then you had John, who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation, and in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, the only books we have that Peter actually wrote. And in these books, you have what I will now call the development of the work of the kingdom. There is a time frame that fits now from James through Revelation. And if you put these books in chronological order, it's not that easily done. It is my conviction that the book of James is the earliest New Testament book written. I mean, even earlier than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Maybe because of the nature of what's in the book of James. And so I put James somewhere around the 11th chapter, the end of the 11th chapter or the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll explain in just a minute why I put James around that time frame. And then when you come to after James is 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. And they fit together because of the nature of what's in those books, as it's around the same time frame in which they're giving their information. And then Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, is a different kind of writing of John. It's called what's called the apocalyptic language. Basically, it means apokalypto is a Greek word. It means that which is revealed. And it also has to do with symbols and signs. Talks about the material that the angel gave to John to signify of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just a revelation that had to do with Jesus' teaching. It had to do with the revelation of who Jesus really is in view of the things that they were seeing being fulfilled in their day. So we'll look at these books now. Let's start with the book of James. James, I believe, is a book that deals with worldliness. Worldliness. And I put these selected verses out of the book of James. Chapter 1 of James, verse 1, says it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, or the diaspora. Diaspora sometimes is translated or given the word, the pronunciation. The 12 tribes, that's not written to Gentiles, that's written to the Jews. In the book of James fits when the gospel first went to the Jews, among those particularly that were scattered. In James chapter 2, James will address how that there were certain rich who would despise that worthy name by the which you are called. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the worthy name by which you are called? Well, that word is Christian. They despise the name Christian. Well, where was the word Christian first introduced into the history of humanity? That's Acts 11, 26, isn't it? The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So the material in the book of James seems to fit after that year stint of Paul and Barnabas at Antioch, and now the name that is going to be commonly used among these people that are believers in Christ is the word Christian, and just the word Christian. Became very well known. You remember Acts 26, 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Same word of Acts 11, 26. 1 Peter 4, 16, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." That's the only three times in the Bible the word Christian appears. So that's why I put the book of James, written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, after Acts 11, 26, because of the statement James makes in chapter 2. They blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called. Now, in James chapter 1 and verse 8, as well as in chapter 4 and verse 8, There seems to be a parallel thought here that has to do with the impression that James is writing in this book. Chapter 1, verse 8 of James talks about a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Well, what do you mean by a double-minded man? I think that's a good question. When you come to chapter 4 of James in verse 8, you find double-minded again. And here's what it says. Draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's just a sort of a general statement that holds true. And it is a general statement that holds true. But James calls the readers of the book of James, ye double-minded. So chapter 1, verse 8 is not just thrown in there haphazardly. That is the subject matter of the book of James. Look at all the unstableness that you find as it runs through the book of James, as it had to do with worldliness. Chapter 4, verse 4 of James. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now you know what double-minded is. Double-minded means I want to be the friend of God and I want to be the friend of the world at the same time. By the way, we don't have that problem in the United States of America tonight, do we? Surely it's not in this country that we are a country that says, in God we trust, and want to squeeze what's got in God we trust on it, right? Worldliness. James had to deal with that in the church. By the way, what is the word ecclesia that's translated church throughout our Bible? What does that mean? Called out. Called out of what? Called out of the world. Well, what happens is the gospel calls us to be different from the world, come out of the world of sin, be unique, be holy, and yet do we still live in the world? Yes, we live in this life, on this planet, but we're not to have the philosophies and the love of the things of this world. Our love is now for the other world. Okay? And while we live in this world and we do enjoy what God richly blesses us with, like 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The bottom line is, we don't live for the things of this world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's 1 John 2, 15 and 16. That fits the profile of James chapter 4 and verse 4. While we are to live in the world, we're not to be worldly minded. Romans would call it, Romans 8, as Paul would write that, carnal minded. That's death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Okay? But then when you come to James 1, verse 27, pure religion, undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to what? Keep himself unspotted from the world. Do you mean the world can stain you, put you back into its pollutions? Read 2 Peter 2, verse 20. Because that's what it says. The pollutions of the world. After they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they're overcome therein. The latter end is worse than the beginning. That's a dangerous thought, isn't it? That I used to live like the world before I became a Christian, now I become a Christian, and now I go back into the world, and I'm worse now in the world than I was before I ever became a Christian. Think about that one a minute. Think about the danger of that. Think about people who at one time used to sit in pews like this of the Bethel Church of Christ for years, or any congregation for that matter of our people, that they've come out of the waters of baptism, and as it were, their sins are cleansed, and they've got a new start, and a clean conscience, and all of that. Have they drifted back into the world? You say, well, that's not possible. Well, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Went back into the world. Okay? So the book of James specifically is a book that addresses, while we live in the world, we're not to live like the world. As you run all the way through the book. I don't have time to preach the whole book of James, but think about it from that standpoint. Worldliness. Okay. By the way, that goes all the way to the book of Revelation, that concept, as you'd start in Acts 11. Then you come to these books. While James talks about worldliness, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, and the book of Jude all have as their theme that which has to do with warning. Warning. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul told the Thessalonian brethren that before the Lord would return, there would first be a falling away. There would first be a falling away. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said that the mystery of iniquity does already now work. We're not talking about something 2,000 years in the future, in our day and age, working. It was already active in the first century when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. So there's going to be a falling away. Paul said that, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Spirit speaks expressly, the latter days some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There's going to be a falling away. So what do you have in these books as now you get into this period of time in the mid or early 60s before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70? What do you have here? Well, the book of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, I believe, tells us exactly why Peter wrote 1 Peter. Notice, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. What do you mean? This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Again, I'm not going to take time to preach tonight the book of 1 Peter, but run through chapters 1 through 5 of 1 Peter. By the way, that's the whole book. It doesn't have five chapters. Run the word grace as it runs through the book of 1 Peter. And watch and see if Peter is not defining for these Christians, chapter 4, verse 16, they are Christians, by the way, defining for them the difference between what is false and what is the true grace of God. We get to the book of Jude, the last book on this list, Jude chapter 1. Doesn't have one chapter, right? Verse 4, he's going to talk about the fact that we ought to contend for the faith, verse 3, that some have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. See? Peter says, this is the true grace of God, not what they're calling grace, which, by the way, they turn grace into license to do whatever you want to do. And that's what had happened. The falling away was beginning to start. When you come to 2 Peter, and I mentioned in the point here, 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, through chapter 2 and verse 3. We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well, you take heed. It's a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. For what? For the Scripture that was written, verse 21, came by what? As the Holy Spirit bore them along. No prophecy of the Scripture of any privatization, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Now ignore the chapter division and go to chapter 2, verse 1. There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many, watch verse 2, many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall believe was spoken of. They through covetousness with feigned words shall make merchandise of you, whose judgment of long times lingers not, and whose damnation slumbers not. So what are you looking at? Peter is warning about false teachers. And 2 Peter. 1 Peter, this is the true grace of God. 2 Peter, there are going to be false teachers. It's a warning. It's a warning. You do well, you take heed, Peter says, to what we've written unto you, meaning the inspired writers, apostles in particular, but all the inspired writers. Don't listen to that. listen to what you know is the true Word of God through the inspired writers. When you come to the book of 1 John, chapter 5, verse 13, John writes to these brethren and emphasizes the fact, here's a reason for my writing the book, these things I've written unto you that you believe on the name of the Son of God, and that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. By the way, believe there means keep on believing in the name of the Son of God. Why would John write a book like 1 John to certify and to reaffirm to these Christians, you have eternal life. You don't have it as a sense in living here on this planet eternally, but all you got to do is die to know you got eternal life. But you don't have to die to know that. You know that in prospect of God's Word being true. And you know that your eternal life is tied to Jesus, who is the Son of God, has provided all that for you. Why would he need to tell them that? Because false teachers were beginning to spread, teaching something different. So, the Bible reaffirmed their faith. Go back, as it were, and teach again what they'd already been taught before. When you come to 2 John, what about verses 9 through 11? Just one chapter in 2 John and 3 John. Whosoever transgresses abides not in the doctrine of Christ, has not God. If any man, okay, he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Then what am I not to do? I am not to bid this false teacher what? Godspeed? Okay. Neither let him come into the house. Well, what's the point there? I am not to encourage those who transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ. That's a warning, writing to this elect lady. In 3 John, when you look at verse 9, you got a man in the church that John even names his name, who loved to have the preeminence. Loved to have the preeminence. What's his name? Diotrephes. By the way, Diotrephes, I guess, in the New Testament would be synonymous of Jezebel in the Old Testament. Jezebel didn't care anything about the will of God. Diotrephes thought the will all revolved around him. According to Colossians 1 and verse 18, who has the preeminence? Gave him to be the head of the body, which is the church, in which he in all things would have the preeminence. Who is that person that God gave the head of the church? That's Jesus Christ. Yet here's a man, a member of the church, Diotrephes by name, he wants the preeminence. If you go back and read 1 John, he also would limit who would be in the church and who wouldn't be in the church. Who has that authority? Who has the authority to say who's in the church and who isn't in the church? Only one has that authority. That's the one who's the head of the church. Who added you to the church? What man, woman, boy, or girl added you to the church? Folks, nobody added me to the church of a human life. The Lord added me to the church. And the Lord is the only one who can take me out of the church. Because it's His church. Now, I can live my life by which He can do that in such a way to forfeit my inheritance, my eternal life. But no man can take that from me. I'm the one that won't heed the warning and stumble and fall away. So what are these books about? By the way, when you come to the book of Jude, brethren, it says, I was going to write unto you about the common salvation, but it is needful for me that I write unto you to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Why? For here are these people creeping in unawares, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. What is that? To license. Now look, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, book of Jude. What do they have in these books as you get toward the end of the Jewish age? What do you have in these books? Warning. Warning. Know the truth. Know what you've been converted to. Know the false teaching over here. Know the difference. And heed the warning. Now, come to Revelation. Book of Revelation, as you come to the end of the Bible, the key word in the book of Revelation is overcome. To overcome. To him that overcomes, I will give tree of life, access to the tree of life, and X, Y, and Z all the way down through the book. In chapter 1 and verse 9, the reason I mention this verse is because so many times, if you've ever heard a denominational preacher preach the book of Revelation, more times than not, you're going to have this individual preach this book as though these are signs that you would be seeing as John saw them in the first century before the Lord's final return. This coming of the Lord in His final return. Listen very carefully. The book of Revelation doesn't give any signs of the Lord's final return. The day of the Lord will be as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 10 beginning. Not going to be any signs of the Lord's return. It will happen in the twinkling of an eye. Then what are all these signs in the book of Revelation about? The signs were signs of a coming of the Lord that would come in their lifetime. Notice Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must. What's must mean? Must means must, right? Must shortly. Shortly. So when these seven churches of Asia got the book of Revelation from John, what did they interpret the meaning of shortly? By the way, how far are we removed from the first century? 2,000 years, right? 2,000 years shortly? No, that's not shortly. But in their lifetime, these are things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent it and signified it. Another way to say that is signified it. He gave signs. He gave indicators. Okay, by his angel unto his servant John. Now, the reason I put chapter 1 and verse 9 here is those that believe in the premillennial theory, and by the way, it is just that, a theory. Though oftentimes it's preached as though it is fact. For example, if I were to ask you the question, how many of you have ever heard of the term the rapture? The rapture. How many of you have ever heard of the term the tribulation period? How many of you have ever heard of the term the great battle of Armageddon? How many of you have ever heard of the expression the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth? All of that is in the premillennial theory. The late brother Foy Wallace Jr., in the 1920s in the United States of America, almost in a book he wrote called God's Prophetic Word, almost in our brotherhood, killed premillennialism creeping into our congregations. The book, by the way, is about that thick. It goes into all the Old Testament prophecies as you go back. And he shows all their fulfillment as you come into the New Testament Revelation parts. In other words, all of these prophecies that you go back into the Old Testament, talking about this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and people open up the book of Revelation and say, see, here's wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence. See, all those signs, and you look around, it's happening, right? Like famine in Ethiopia, wars in Afghanistan. See, Lord's going to come back pretty soon. Signs are already here. Surely, y'all have never heard a preacher use that kind of argument. That's used all the time. And the basic premise is the kingdom hadn't come yet. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to establish the kingdom. There's going to be a thousand-year reign of the Lord on the earth, in Jerusalem, by the way. And it's called a premillennial theory. Let me tell you something. Revelation 1:9, John said he's already in the kingdom. He's already in the kingdom. By the way, would the person that wrote the book of Revelation know whether the kingdom's coming or isn't? Would the Holy Spirit that told John to write this, would the Holy Spirit make a mistake? No. The Bible says, I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom. I'm in the kingdom with you. And patience of Jesus Christ was in the isles called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. John was already in the kingdom. Now listen, I may not know all the nuances of all the signs that you read through the book of Revelation. There's one fact I know. John is not writing to give any signs of a coming kingdom that's not yet on this planet. One thing I know, the kingdom was in existence in John's day. And the kingdom's in existence right now. It's called the church. There's two different ways of talking about the same group of people. The church, called out of the world. The kingdom, the government feature of the servants of God worldwide. He's in the kingdom. But the problem was, as John wrote the book of Revelation, I am your brother in tribulation and in kingdom and in patience or endurance. Troubling times. The persecution actually, if you read the book of Acts, persecution actually started among the Jews, and then it swept into the Gentile world. And the major culprit of the persecution was the unbelieving Jew. You follow Paul's journeys through his first, second, third missionary journey and see who the troublemakers were who didn't believe Paul's gospel. They pretty much were the unbelieving Jew. What did an unbelieving Jew ultimately want to do? Get rid of Paul, apostles. Get rid of this thing called the church. Actually, got the Roman government to believing that what Paul was preaching, this Jesus being a Christ, being a king, that that's actually a rival to Caesar. These men are asking us to do things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. Read Acts 17 at Thessalonica and see if that's not what the unbelieving Jews told Gallio, the deputy of the town, of that area. Not Gallio, that's in Acts 18, right? Acts 17 at Thessalonica, when they brought him before the magistrates. By the way, we render under Caesar the things that are Caesar, and under God the things that are God's. We're not a rival to the federal government, or to any government for that matter. The greatest citizens that live on this planet are New Testament Christians. We're the law-abiding people. We live in two nations. The nation of the United States of America, and as a Christian, I'm a part of the holy nation. A peculiar people, a royal priesthood. I'm a part of a spiritual nation as well as a secular nation. And they don't conflict. Not in the Bible, not in the mind of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, Romans 3 and verse 1. And the power over the universe is the kingdom that I'm in when I obey the gospel. Lord, add me to the church, and he added me to the kingdom. John knew that. John's writing to people in the kingdom, but he's writing to seven congregations. When you come to chapter 2, verse 7 and following, and that's what the FF means, following. Seven times, each congregation hears the same thing. To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. The Greek word is nikao. Some of you probably, if you have any kind of sportswear, probably have a logo called a swoosh on it. There's a brand name sportswear called Nike. You ever heard of Nike? Tiger Woods has. Nike. Bill Bowman, who was the cross-country coach of the University of Oregon, invented a pair of running shoes for cross-country runners. And he developed that to the degree that all of a sudden that took off on the market. And he had to come up with a trademark, and his trademark was the swoosh. And his brand name was Nike. Nike was the goddess of victory in the Greek world. Nikao, the verb, overcome, victory. Here is your victory, John says in the book of Revelation. If you'll stay faithful unto death, you will be what that pagan goddess is supposed to represent. You will be the victor. If you come to chapter 12 of Revelation, note verse 11. It says of these Christians who had actually suffered, and they're on that side, and they overcame him, there's your word, overcame. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. What in the world would cause a people being persecuted unto death, now take my life. I will not give up my faith. Take my life. Do you reckon these people believe their Bible? You reckon they believe the truths in this Bible? Do you reckon they had a conviction and a conversion and they had a commitment to what's in their Bible? You give your life for a cause, you deep down inside believe it, don't you? That's what they were doing. And what did they receive? Go to the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 14. Last of the blessed statements, like the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, you'll run blessed passages through the book of Revelation. Here's the last one. Blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right access to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So as your Bible closes, how does the Bible close? Heaven, isn't it? Read Revelation 21, 22. It's heaven, isn't it? How does your Bible begin in the book of Genesis? I'm not talking about Matthew. I'm talking about all the way in Genesis. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But guess what God's going to do with that heavens and earth? The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. If God created the heavens and the earth, and then later on is going to burn it all up, what's the point of making it? I think that's a good question, don't you? You get a broad view of the Bible. Purple mountain majesties, fruited plain, sea to shining sea, all made by the hand of God. He's going to burn it all up. If you know you're going to destroy it, why are you going to make it to begin with? Because there's one thing, and one thing only, that God put on this earth that He's not going to destroy. One thing and one thing alone. And right before He destroys the heaven and the earth, it's going to be taken to God. But it's already down here. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you will find Paul make the statement, and he must reign until all things are put under his feet. Then shall he deliver the kingdom to the Father. Folks, the reason Genesis 1:1's in your Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, is in the eternal mind of God, God had the church in mind. God intended for the church to be put on this earth. And when God's long-suffering, and in God's eternal mind, it's time for heaven and earth to pass away. Kingdom that's here will be victoriously taken to God Almighty, and all other things are destroyed. That is your Bible. Knowing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's Peter's question. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 11. Nevertheless, we according to His promise look for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the Holy Spirit's comment to Peter's question. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. So why do you sing songs? Why do you pray? Why do you listen to preaching? Why do you study your Bible? Why do you give of your means? Why do you take the Lord's Supper? Why do you live a moral life? Why do you intend to give your life if it took it? for the cause of Christ, because I'm in the kingdom, and because the kingdom is going to heaven. That's your New Testament. Do you now know your New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who Jesus is. The book of Acts, the beginning of the kingdom in Acts 2, to Paul's work in Acts 28 in Rome. And when they ask him about that sect everywhere it's spoken against, Acts 28, 22, you know what Paul called, what they called a sect? The kingdom of God, Acts 28, 23. When you read Paul's epistles, what is he stressing? The church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, the development of the church. When you get to James, to Revelation, worldliness, warning, but you win if you're faithful. So when you come to the end of the Bible, this is the bottom line. The falling away is going to take place. Before the Lord comes back, there must first be a falling away. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 says. You just don't be a part of it. Because in the end, the faithful will stay, be steadfast unto their own death. And that's what happened in the first century. And if it takes it in the 20th century, that's what you and I got to do too. Folks, earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all to me. Heaven holds all to me. Brighter its glory will be. Joy without measure will be my treasure. Heaven holds all to me. A member of the Lord's church wrote that song. Brother Tedley. He's dead now, in the 1990s. Tom Holland told me last week that song is a masterpiece. He said that was a line when Brother Tedley wrote that down. He said he was at his A day, his A game there. It's almost like he could see into heaven with the eye of faith. By the way, I wonder what Brother Tedley thinks now that he's on the other side of this life. How about it, guys? If you're subject here tonight, give your life for this cause. If you've not even gotten to the point of obeying the gospel and giving up the world, give your life for this cause. Crucifying your old man, bury that old man, rise and walk to the death if it took it. To go to the greatest place that God has prepared for mankind. Not this planet. It's going to burn us up. We go home. Home. Heaven is home. If you're subject tonight and need to be baptized, make that great confession, showing forth the repentance of your sins, obviously your faith you have in Christ. If you need to come back to your first love, while Jared leads us, won't you come as we stand, as we sing.